Open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be looking at the book of Genesis. And tonight we're going to be going over a prophecy. It's going to be, some of you probably are looking at your outlines. Oh, no. That's, count them. That's a lot of points. That's a lot of points, huh? Well, there's only 12, and I thought that was fitting, you know. But tonight we're going to be going over in the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 49, and these are the last words of Jacob. And he made them count. He made them important. And we see that God uses Jacob here, or Israel, if you would. He uses Jacob because he's going to be revealing prophecy about what's going to be happening in the future. And I'd like to focus your attention on verse 1. And I want you to notice what it says here. It says, "And Jacob called his sons, and he said, gather together that I might tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Now, some people have said these are the last days of Israel, or these are just in the days to come. There's a lot of scholars who want to say, well, that just means the days to come. And really, it's not just a poetic expression of what's going to happen to them in the future, but it's a prophecy. It's an actual prophecy, and it literally means in the latter days. So, in the latter days. He's not talking about just some time in the future, some generic time. He's talking about in the last days. That's the specific meaning of what he's saying here. So, he's telling his sons, I'm going to tell you a prophecy about the end of days. Or the end times, as we call it. Latter days and end times really means the same thing. And so when we look at this chapter, we have to see what's going on today. Which is amazing because we're in the last days. How do we know that? Well, because when we look at every prophecy about the end times, we're in it. Isn't that awesome? Right now, Israel is at war again with the Palestinians and there's all this stuff going on. And right now, Iran is getting a nuclear weapon. ISIS is moving in to try to surround Israel. Russia and Iran are doing this huge pact together to try to overthrow Israel. And by the way, Russia is listed in the end times as being one of the major players against Israel. And all of these things are going on right now, right this minute, that God talked about in the Word. They're going on right now. We're watching them unfold now. So we are in the last days. Now, how long are the last days? Because you say the last days, they might be 100 years, they might be 50 years, they might be 10 years. It's interesting that the Bible does say that the nation of Israel will be once again formed in the last days and that Christ will return before that generation has passed away. Now, that's an awesome prophecy right there. How long does a generation last? Let's just say maybe 100, 110 years is about the oldest person that you're going to find, right? Maybe if someone's real fortunate, 115 years old. But really, on average, 100, 115, 110, somewhere in there, right? Here in the U.S., we have too much smog, too much other stuff that'll kill you. Everything we eat gives us cancer. And here maybe 100, maybe 80. Think about it, maybe 100 years, we'll just round it off. And Israel became a nation in the 30s, which means, well, they fought for it in the 30s and they got it in the 40s. But either way, I have my resident historian correcting me there. So if you look at the 30s or 40s is about as long as it's going to be if that prophecy is true. Now, are God's prophecies always true? Which means we're living in the last days. How awesome is that? I'm young enough to be able to live to the 30s or the 40s. That's only 15 years from now to 20 years from now. Think about that for a minute. That's not very long. So when God is telling us to be ready and when he gives us a prophecy, I think that we should be really paying attention to these end times prophecies because they're going to reflect upon who? upon us and upon what's going on in our day. And so here he's giving us these prophecies. He says very specifically, this isn't an allegory. Remember, the key to interpreting the Bible is always take it literally unless the Bible tells you not to. And that's very specific. Or unless the meaning isn't literal, unless it doesn't make sense literally. For example, when they say, and he wore crimson, or he put on grapes, well, you're not really going to put on grapes, are you? But it's talking about an allegory, if you would, or a metaphor that he died, he bled out, he's covered in blood. And if you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, it looks like he's wearing grape juice all over him, doesn't it? And so sometimes there are allegories, but whenever possible, you take it literally. So if God says, in 6 days, I created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, I rested, is that allegorical or is that literal? Literal. And just because he knew some of us would get off track and not know if he was literal or not, he says, so the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, all before he created the sun, the moon, and the stars to even have daylight. He's still qualifying them by what? Morning and evening, just so that we would understand that these are actual literal 24-hour days, and that there's no eons of time, that evolution isn't going to have billions of years. God saw that coming a mile away, and he made sure that he had it all covered in his word, so that when we came up with this really dumb idea that we came from monkeys, he'd say, I already told you about that thousands of years ago, okay? I've been telling you for thousands of years you didn't come from monkeys, and all of a sudden you're going to still believe it? You guys came from me. So we're gonna take everything here literally as much as possible. And I want you to look at what's going on here about Jacob's last word and testament. You know, it very closely follows Moses' blessing of the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 33, which happened about 1,405 years before Christ. So you can read that later and compare it to this chapter. But here he says, come here, and I'm going to tell you what will happen in the end times. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So now he begins, that's his introduction, and now he's going to begin going through each of the 12 tribes. Some of them don't get their own introduction. Some of them are going to be grouped together. But each of these really involves the heart of the people of the end times. Israel as well, but and each of God's prophecy is really cool. Because when God prophesies, it has always a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, that which was is what will be, right? If your kids fought when they were little, they're probably going to fight when they're big, huh? How many of you have kids who are older and you know this to be true? Okay. And they still can't stand each other years later, right? And you would hope that they would have grown out of it, but, you know, really, they didn't. And so many times, the things that we have done, you know, there was a Great Depression caused by a crash in the stock market in the 30s. How many of you heard about the Great Depression? How many of you remember the Great Depression? Okay. And yet, we didn't learn from our mistakes. And the very same stock market and the very same things that caused the Great Depression caused this great recession that we're in from 2008 until now. Okay, that's 6 years so far and counting of a horrible economy. And how did that happen? Because, well, we don't learn from our mistakes very well, do we? And we don't consider faithfulness to God as a very big virtue. And so things happen to repeat. So God, his prophecies, we're going to see a temporary or a short-term fulfillment, or we're going to see in Israel that they're going to take on these attributes. But we're also going to see an end times prophecy, which he told us specifically, this is why I'm telling you this. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the end of days or in the last days. And so he starts here in verse 3 with Reuben. And notice what he says, Reuben the firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power. So this sounds like a really cool guy, doesn't it? I mean, this guy he's strong and he's buff and he's understanding, and he has this dignity. You know, he walks around and he carries weight wherever he goes, and when he speaks, people listen, and when he does something, people follow him. This idea of dignity and
and power. And when he does something, he does it well. And when he sets his mind to something, he doesn't give up until he gets it. We have this idea of somebody who's a really, really, he's a man's man. He's a leader of men. And he's the firstborn, so he's really living up to that name, isn't he? But look at what else it says. And for all of his strength, for all of his dignity, for all of his power, he doesn't just say that he had strength, dignity, and power. He says he had excellency of strength, excellency of dignity, excellency of power. Now, I want you to notice that word. He is saying that he had the most, or perfect excellency, perfect dignity. Now, we're not talking about dignity as in righteousness, but dignity as in presentation, okay? The Queen of England has dignity everywhere she goes. People open the door, she raises her pinky when she drinks her tea. All of these things are because she's a dignified person, right? You'll never see her wearing jeans or yoga pants or something like that. She's always going to be very dignified in her presentation. She's always going to be dressed up. She's always going to be doing the right thing publicly. So outwardly, this guy was a man's man. He was the firstborn. He was the carrier of the torch. But then notice what he says in verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, this idea of unstable as water literally means boiling water. Boiling water. Have you ever put your hand in calm water? It's different than boiling water. Boiling water has gotten so hot that the water is turning into steam at the bottom of the pan where the pan meets the water. So it's so hot that it's turning into steam, and the steam is bubbling out of the water, and that's why it's bubbling all around. So when you think of boiling water, this is an idea that even though hot water is good, right? You can make soup out of hot water, and a cup of soups are awesome. You can just make a cup of soup out of hot water, and you can eat those, and they're really good. Not good for you, but they're really good tasting. But boiling water, what happens to boiling water? You know, I think my mom and my wife are the only two people I've ever met who burned water. And my mom, when she first married my dad, had no idea how to cook. When I first married my wife, she had no idea how to cook, which was really neat because she spent 3 months with my parents, and they taught her how to cook. And then my sister-in-law, Andy, lived with us for a long time, and she was a chef, so she taught her how to cook. And my wife is an awesome cook now, but when we first met, could burn water. You know how that's possible? You're thinking, I can't wrap my head around that, Pastor. Well, think about it. How many of you know what happens if you leave the water boiling too long? What happens? It boils out. It evaporates, doesn't it? You see, boiling water is fleeting, isn't it? If you don't put a lid on it, if you don't stop it from boiling, and if it just keeps boiling and boiling and boiling, it's unstable because it's changing from water to vapor, and it's leaving, it's vaporizing, and so its effect will not be known after a short period of time. It doesn't matter if that water is really hot. After just a few minutes, when it's all gone, it's going to do you no good anymore because it's consuming itself by its very power, by its very might, by its very strength, by its very dignity. It is consuming itself until it's gone. And you see, this is the problem that Reuben had. He had all these wonderful characteristics, but he consumed himself. How? Well, you see, we can read about this later in verse 22 of chapter 35 of Genesis. So Genesis 35, 22, you can read about that later. We've already gone over it. Reuben went up, and by the way, on that first line, you're just going to write Reuben, okay? We're going to go through all the prophecies of the different people. Now, don't think that you can go through and just write all the names of the 12 tribes, because they're not all going to have their own line. So, just in case you were trying to get ahead, that's not going to work. Now, Reuben is interesting, because Reuben went, and Reuben had a problem. And Reuben's problem represents one of the largest problems facing the entire world today. Sexual immorality. Reuben went up and he lusted after his father's concubine. Now remember, Bilhah was Leah's maidservant. And we all know that, well, he did not really need the maidservant. He only wanted one person in the world. Who did Jacob want? Anybody remember? Rachel. That was it. He only had eyes for Rachel. He loved her like his own soul, it says. But he got stuck with Leah. Now, when Leah and Rachel were fighting, they were both giving him concubines. They're like, here, sleep with my concubine. oh, here, sleep with my concubine. Now, that's not a very good example to be giving to your children, is it? So he had the one woman that he loved. He had this other wife that he couldn't really tolerate. And then he had these two concubines that were given to him, but because, well, he wasn't very moral in his own right, he says, sure, why not? I mean, if you're giving them to me. And so he did. He had these two wives, these two concubines. And a concubine was a wife, but had no inheritance with among the first wives. Does that make sense? So basically, Rachel and Leah, their sons would have gotten the inheritance or the double portion. Concubines, their children wouldn't have gotten the double portion. And so it was a different type of wife. She had very minimal rights, if you would. And so here, Reuben, he sees his dad's concubine and he lusts after her. And he lusts after her for so long that finally he ends up going in and seducing her. Now, that wouldn't have been a really hard feat if you think about it because, well, Bilhah, she wasn't the first choice. She wasn't the second choice. She was just kind of given to him as a concession, okay? So really here, Bilhah was not loved by Jacob at all. And she always felt unloved, and she always felt hurt, and she always felt lonely, and she always felt used. And so here comes Reuben, this handsome, mighty, strong, powerful man. And he seduces her. And he sleeps with her. And his dad found out about it. Now, later on, when they get the law, the sentence for this kind of a sin was death. They would be stoned immediately, both of them. And if she wouldn't have cried out, then that meant it wasn't rape, it was consensual, and they would have both been stoned to death. But here, in verse 32 of chapter 35, it said that Jacob found out about it. Now, he did put a stop to it, but there's a problem here. You see, on the outside, Reuben looked great. He looked powerful. He looked mighty. He looked excellent, didn't he? But inside, he was boiling over with lust, and it was consuming him until there was nothing left worthwhile inside of him. Just an empty pot with no strength, with no power, with no ability. And so here, his father makes this prophecy saying, Reuben, yeah, you have all this great stuff, but you shall not excel. Now, Reuben lost the ability to be the firstborn. He lost his birthright because of this. His father took it away and gave it to Joseph, because Reuben was so evil. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. In today's society, what is the number one sin attacking every single person in our society today? And I used to think it was hatred or all these other things, but I think it is lust and fornication. I think that is the number one sin attacking our society today. Men have even Christian men have a huge addiction to pornography. You have people lusting in their own hearts. You have the entire community. They sell toothpaste with naked people on TV. You can't even go to a store to get a hamburger. You can't even go to a restaurant without having to look at wrong things. It is all around you. Every TV show, every movie that you watch is going to have something like that, unless it's a Christian movie. And even then, you have to be careful. On top of all of that, almost every slang word in the book today has something to do with sexuality. He says, you look to the end times and you're going to find a time of pure, unadulterated wickedness through fornication. And as we look at the world around us today, we see that in every country, on every level, fornication is one of the most prolific sins around us. Now, maybe you're dealing with something today, and this is not, ladies, you're not immune. You're not immune to this. Studies have shown that at least 60 to 80% of women, depending on your demographic, deal with pornography and lust. Okay? It takes two to have an affair. It takes two to tango, as it said. And maybe you're dealing with this. Maybe you're dealing with lust. Maybe you're dealing with fornication. Maybe you're dealing with something in your heart because you are boiling over inside with passion. You be careful about boiling because you will be consumed until you evaporate and you'll just be an empty shell with no power, no dignity, no excellence of strength. The more you give in to the lust of the flesh, the more you give in to fornication, the more you give in to lust itself, the more it consumes you, the more you evaporate. How many of you have experienced that, where you've dealt with lust and you feel empty inside, you feel powerless, even in your marriage and even in your relationships? Okay, nobody's honest here. I'll tell you, that's the way it feels. That's the way you feel. You end up, you start out with a great relationship with your spouse, and you're in love with them and everything's going well, until finally one day you start lusting. Until one day you start lusting. Until one day you start getting eyes for other people. And it just starts boiling away at your spirit, especially your relationship with your spouse, especially at your relationship with other people, until all of a sudden you have absolutely nothing. You feel nothing. You don't feel passion for your spouse. You don't feel love for your spouse. You don't feel anything. You're just empty inside. And that's what lust does. It consumes you. And it's not something that, just because anyone can't see it, that it doesn't exist. It consumes you. It boils away at your spirit until there is no more spirit left. Maybe you've dealt with that. You know, they've done studies, and I don't want to belabor this too much, but I want to challenge you. You know, they've done studies. They find out that people who deal with pornography, when they finally get married, they can't have a right sexual relationship. They can't have a proper emotional relationship or a proper spiritual relationship. Or people who are sleeping around, same problem. People who are doing these things, when it comes time to have a real relationship, it becomes very difficult. Why? Because they've boiled away at what God had set up as pure. And I want to challenge you, if you're dealing with this today, it's time to put away childish things. It's time to put away evil things. The Bible says, walk circumspectly, for the days are evil. That means you walk with a magnifying glass, being careful where you step. Be careful what you look at. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you listen to. Don't encourage a lifestyle of fornication. You know, me and my family, we used to have cable television. And after a while, we thought about it, and there was really not a whole lot that we could watch on TV. Then we had to be careful when we turned on the television, what time of the day or night. And all these other things, and we just finally decided, you know what, forget it. So now we use our computer. And everything that we want to watch is on our computer. Everything our kids can even access is on the computer. We have greater control. We have no commercials. It's awesome. But we don't have TV. We don't have an antenna. Actually, I think there's one in the attic. I just didn't hook it up. Shh, don't tell my mom or my wife or my kids. No, I'm kidding. Cat's out of the bag now, isn't it? You know, there's one in the attic, but it's never been hooked up. It's not a digital antenna anyway, so it doesn't matter. I don't need that stuff coming into my house. We don't listen to secular music in our house. We don't listen to that stuff that's going to just bring in all kinds of nastiness. And we do have some magazine subscriptions. I know it's really archaic, right? We still get things like Popular Mechanics sometimes. Usually if it's $3, it's okay. But we're careful what we allow into our home. And if we find a magazine that has bad things in it, you know, we just stop our subscription. Don't send us this anymore. We don't want that stuff around. And maybe today it's time that you said, you know what, I need to put this away. Maybe you need to put the computer in the living room or in the kitchen. Our kids have a computer they get to use for school. It's in the kitchen. So while my wife's cooking and whatnot, they can look at the internet and they can do their homework, but they're never allowed to use a computer by themselves. All of my computers are in my office at my home. They're facing the crowd. They're facing the living room area where everyone else can see exactly what's on them and what I'm doing. Maybe it's time that you turn off the internet on your smartphone, or you stopped having a smartphone that could connect to the internet if it's that big of a problem for you. Maybe you need to put away that music that you shouldn't be listening to. Maybe there's magazines still stashed away in a box somewhere, and you know where they are. You're thinking about them right now. You know exactly where they're at. Maybe it's time you throw that stuff away. It's time that you said, no, I'm not going to live this way, because if you're not careful, you will lose everything like Reuben did, because it will consume you, and it will utterly destroy everything about you, and it will make you empty. David sinned with Bathsheba because of the lust that he had in his heart. And remember what the words of David were when he repented and he came back to the Lord. What did he say? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, because he had been consumed with lust and it had destroyed his spirit. And so he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And I want to challenge you today. Deal with lust. If you're dealing with it, then just deal with it. Be done with it. Put it away and move on. Because if you don't, you'll be like Reuben and you'll lose everything because of it. But then he goes on. after talking about Reuben, he talks about Simeon and Levi, right them on the second line. See, told you. Two on one line. Simeon and Levi in verses 5 through 7, and you'll notice what he says here. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, and let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Now this is an interesting set, because Simeon and Levi were, if you remember, they're the ones who killed all of the land of Shechem there in Genesis chapter 34, verse 25. Their sister had been raped and kidnapped by the prince there. So they convinced everyone to get circumcised. And then on the third day, when the pain was the greatest, they went out there and they killed all of the men. They took all of the people as slaves. And it says here that they took the animals and they hamstrung them. Now, do you know where your hamstring is on your body? It's right here, right? It's this back muscle. Now, I want you to put your hand right here behind your knee. And if you kind of tighten your hamstring, you're going to feel a cord, really hard cord there. Do you feel it? That's your hamstring. And what that does is that connects this big muscle on the back of your thigh to your lower leg. So that way you can actually lift your leg up and down. Okay? Now, if you want to be cruel, if you want to hurt somebody, you kill their animals. If you want to be cruel, you hamstring their animals. That means all the animals fall down and they can't stand up, but they don't die. That means all of the animals have to starve to death, or they have to die of thirst. It takes at least 3 or 4 days for those animals to die because they can't walk. When you hamstring an animal, he can't walk. Sometimes they would hamstring only the one leg. Sometimes they would hamstring all of the legs. And this animal, this cow or this horse or anything else, it was completely and utterly useless. It wasn't just killing the animal. You know, there's nothing wrong, by the way, with killing an animal to eat it. And if you have a problem with killing an animal to eat it, then you should not be going to McDonald's. Because just to let you know, hamburger comes from animals. Some people don't know that. Some people don't realize that milk comes from cows. It actually comes out of a cow's udder. Yep. It's a secretion. Okay, just put your mind around that for a minute. Eggs come out of chickens. Yep. I won't explain where. You know what? My daughters, when they were little babies, maybe 1 or 2 years old, and every year we'd have a couple of pigs, and we would raise them, and every year we'd slaughter the pigs, and every year we would skin them, and we would butcher them, and we'd have a big old party. All the guys would come over from the church, and they'd help. They'd help for about an hour, and then they'd leave. It takes about 12 hours to actually slaughter, skin, and butcher a pig properly and get it set up to where you've already got the bacon hanging in the smoker and the hams are hanging in. Actually, before you can do that, you have to brine them. And so there's a lot of work. You know, you have to make all of the sausage and stuff. And it took us about 12 hours to do this process. My daughter's the first time, it's kind of shocking. You know, you see an animal die. It's very shocking. It's hard. But after that, they're out there holding the hose and helping to butcher the animal. I was glad that they got that example, that they understood where animals, why we kill animals. So, you know, there's a lot of people who freak out. I think sometimes our society of urbanness has really devalued where our stuff comes from and what it costs to get something. Because if you really understood what it takes to get a hamburger, you might not let it all go to waste. You might not waste so much food. If you've actually had to grow your own and you know what it takes to raise an animal and then slaughter it, you wouldn't be so wasteful. My house, we don't waste bacon. We know how hard that is to get. So I want, you know, here, there was nothing wrong with killing animals if you're going to eat them. There's nothing wrong with hunting. There's nothing wrong with raising animals to eat. There are ethical ways to raise animals, and there are unethical ways to raise animals. And I understand that there are some farmers who don't really do things properly because to make a buck, they do a lot of bad things. And that's not right. But there was nothing wrong with that. Their problem wasn't just that they were killing animals, but they were doing it for the purpose of cruelty. They were doing it just to do it, just to be mean, they were pretty evil guys, weren't they? Pretty wicked people. And so he says here about Reuben that, or about Simeon and Levi, notice he says that they are going to be having a bunch of consequences. Consequence number one was that they became the smallest tribe. When Moses did his second census in Numbers chapter 26, verse 14, they were the smallest tribe in Israel. Then they were omitted from the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33:8. They just weren't even mentioned. They weren't blessed at all. These guys got pretty cursed here. You'll notice later on that what he says here is interesting. He says, "Let my soul not enter into their council. Let my honor not be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, this is interesting because the divide in Jacob is talking about Simeon, who never got their own section for an inheritance, but they had to share with Judah. They never got their own inheritance. When Israel finally came into the promised land 500 years later, when they finally inherited Israel, you know what happened? Simeon had to share. They were both very, very small. So Simeon shared his territory with Judah, and Levi was the one who was scattered. So notice he said divided and scattered. Divided was Simeon with Judah. Scattered was Levi. Levi didn't get any inheritance. Levi got no inheritance. But here's an awesome thing about Levi. Even though he was cruel and evil, and he was wicked and cursed, and he should have had absolutely no inheritance whatsoever. Remember, it says scattered. What did God do? In his mercy and his grace, God made Levi his chosen people. And even though he had cursed them years before, almost 500 years before, what did God do? He made them his inheritance, and he made them reside in the cities of refuge, and they were his servants. So even though they were cursed, God turned that curse into blessing because they had been faithful at the time. And you can read about their faithfulness and what God was doing there in Exodus chapter 32, specifically verse 26. So this priestly tribe were the residents of the city of refuge, but they still had what? God kept his word. They had no inheritance in the land of Israel. The Levites didn't own their own section of land. They were scattered throughout all of Israel. They weren't together anymore because of their sin. And what did God need to do? You know, some of the worst people make the best pastors. Have you found that out? You know, when I was little, I was evil. I was literally evil. I mean, I think it says in the dictionary, evil, and then it shows a picture of me when I was a boy. And if you want confirmation, just ask my mom. She'll let you know. She remembers. You know, I look at some of these kids, and some of the parents in church, they say, "Pastor, what are we going to do with our son? Teach him the Bible. He's going to be a pastor or a missionary one day." And, you know, it's funny to see these horrible people, because where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more, the Bible says. And you know what? God looks at those rough kids and those people who are so hardened, and he says, "I want to use you for something big, and I'm going to use my grace to show the world how awesome I am." That's the only reason he does it. And I want to challenge you, if you have children who are kind of, well, they're rough around the edges, well, you pray for them, you teach them God's word, you make sure that they know God's word. They may not follow it, they may not, but you teach it to them. That when they grow old, they will not depart from what you've taught them. And you just pray for them every single day, and you try to get them on the right path. But here, Simeon and Levi are a great example of God's grace. But it also comes back to cruelty. You know, this idea of cruelty is very prevalent in our world today, but they don't call it cruelty anymore. You'll have PETA. Anybody know who PETA is? People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Do you know they actually filed a lawsuit to try to give apes and chimpanzees the same rights as human beings? That's ongoing right now. That's all I can say. I've owned monkeys. They're kind of nice. You know, we used to have this monkey named Felice, which means happy. He was not happy. And when I got him, he had been abused by the ex-mayor of our town in Nicaragua. So one of the workers at the mayor's house, one of the employees, she said, why don't you buy his monkey from him? And I said, I don't want a monkey. She goes, no, listen, if you don't buy it, the kids are just going to keep mistreating him and they're not feeding him right. And I said, fine, I'll buy him. So I bought this monkey and you couldn't let him go because he hated people now. And if you just let him go, he'd go attacking everybody. And so he had this 20-foot long leash that he was on. And they just tied him up to a tree, and I didn't think that was enough room, so we had two big trees, and we had a metal pole going between the two trees, and his leash was tied onto that, but loose, so he could go 20 foot up into this tree and across that big pole and into this other tree, and he had a lot of room in these huge big pear trees that we had. And this was when I was still single, before I ever got married, and I remember Tiffany and a bunch of the ladies came down for about 6 months, Tiffany and Andy and another girl named Stephanie, and there was a bunch of guys there, and this was the first time I had ever met Tiffany, and I had this Feliz, and it took me about a year for Feliz to like me. About a year. And the way I did it was I would just give him food every single day, three times a day. You give him food, and you're very calm around him, and finally he would sit on my, he'd sit in my arms, he'd hug me, and I'd carry him, and he would ride our dog. We had a little German Shepherd, and he would ride the dog around when the dog was over there, and when they would just sit down. And the dog was a puppy when I got him, and so I'd sit there, and the dog would sit there, and he'd pick the fleas out of the dog, and he was a pretty good monkey, till Tiffany came. He hated Tiffany. He hated my wife. He would sit there, and he actually got up into his tree, and he pulled up the rope so you couldn't see where he was. And then he would pee and poop on her when she would walk by. She wouldn't see him, and she'd think she could make it through. No. I remember one time she was walking out. She wanted to give him some watermelon. She had a big old piece of watermelon. She carried it on a plate. She couldn't see him. She was just going to set it down and leave. He jumped down onto her head, pulled her hair, grabbed her sandals off of her feet while she was running away. And he tore those sandals up. You know, as nice as that monkey was to me, he was an evil little monkey. You know, monkeys are not people by any stretch of the imagination, okay? And when we talk about this idea, these two cruel guys and what was going on, you know, today PETA, they're going to be the first ones to try to tell us, and the world today, like PETA and others, are going to say that we need to treat animals perfectly, don't they? And that we need to treat them like people. But then they're going to be the same ones saying that we need to give women the right to inject a salt solution into their womb when they're pregnant so that it burns the skin off of the fetus growing inside of them, and that they can murder the child inside of them with a chemical reaction that will dissolve it and its skin and its eyeballs. Or that they can stick a vacuum into their womb and they can vacuum out a living baby with its heart beating, its hands moving. Abortion, as it's more commonly called, instead of child murder, is nothing more than absolute cruelty, wickedness, and evilness. Oh, we'll advocate for the rights of animals, but we'll murder our own children in the womb. And it's not as if they're just stopping with, they don't just do the birth control to kill an already forming embryo, but they have to go all the way. They want to be able to do this up until 9 months, by the way. They would love to just take it up to 9 months. And what if you have the baby and you don't like what color it is? What if you have the baby and you find out later that it's got one blue eye, one brown? Why not just kill them up until 2 years old? That's the way we're heading. Because what's the difference in reality, besides the fact that you used to not be able to see the baby's face? Now you can see the face. I think it should be the law that every mother should see the baby's face. I think it should also be the law that there is no such thing as abortion. It's against the law. I think that should be the law, amen. Period. Well, what about if somebody was raped and they didn't want the baby? You know what? Then God has blessed you with an opportunity to raise a God-fearing child. There's absolutely no reason for that. But our world is a cruel, hypocritical world today. In the last days, yes, we are cruel.
And he, all each of these, they represent what's going on today. Now, Judah is an interesting one. I won't belabor Judah because we've studied Judah so many times. It's interesting when he talks about Judah. He says in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He who bows down, he lies down as a lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine. Now, does it really mean he washed his garments in wine? No, it's talking about Jesus here, that Jesus was completely covered from head to toe in blood, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, grapes don't bleed, just so you know, unless we're trying to give them human-like status as well, at which point we're going to starve to death. And his eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Now, it's interesting when it talks about eyes and teeth, it's talking about somebody who's young. You know, the older you get, especially back when they didn't have ability, like, you know, they didn't have, you know, Crest or anything like that to brush their teeth with. So what color were their teeth? Well, the older you got, the browner and the more yellow your teeth got. George Washington had a wooden tooth. I think it's just because nobody could notice because the other ones were just as brown. And so they couldn't really tell that one was wood and the rest were just regular teeth. But, you know, the older you got, the browner and the more colored your teeth were. So it's talking about somebody who is going to suffer greatly, who is going to die at a young age. White teeth indicates a young person, somebody who hasn't really gone up and gotten to the place of dying of old age. And he's talking about, now this is quoted many times at around Easter time, this section here, and it's quoted in Isaiah as well. And it's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, it has a couple of things. Number one, he's talking about that it's Judah who his brothers are going to praise. Now, are they going to actually praise Judah or the one coming from the lion of the tribe of Judah who is Jesus Christ? So Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's why it says a lion's whelp. And that's used many times in the Bible. And it's talking about how from the prey you have gone up, meaning he was the prey, but now he's gone up. He was the one who was being attacked and sought after and hunted, but now he's gone up. He is what? Risen. So this is an awesome understanding that he was going to die. It talks about he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So he dies willingly, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So the law and the power and the authority shall not depart from Jesus, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, that would be Jesus as well, until Shiloh, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the idea is we're all going to be obeying the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. But then, I want you to notice something. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, why wouldn't you bind an animal to a vine? Some people think because it was really weak. No, because, you know, grapevines are pretty strong. You could tie off your horse or a donkey to it. A trained animal isn't going to really pull very hard on the bridle. The reason you wouldn't tie up a donkey or a colt or a horse to a vine is because he would eat it. And if you have a choice vine, now if you have a dead stump, sure, tie them off. Who cares, right? Or if you have a vine that's not producing any fruit, yeah, why not? Who cares? I'm going to prune it anyway, right? But if you have a choice vine that's producing fruit, why wouldn't you? Well, they're going to eat the fruit. They're going to eat the grapes, they're going to eat the leaves, they're going to eat everything within reach because they want that really wonderful plant. So you wouldn't do that unless you had so many great vines and so many great grapes that you really didn't care. You had nothing else to tie them onto. And yeah, well, this is good as anywhere. So this is the idea of a very big abundance and a very great amount of prosperity, if you would. Now, do we see a time in the end times in the last days where that's going to happen? Absolutely. It's called the millennial reign. When Jesus is reigning, he's going to be here. He's going to redo this. The whole global warming thing, he's going to take care of that. And the whole cleanup, the environmental cleanup that we were supposed to be doing anyway, you know, we're nuking the atmosphere and nuking the ground and we're dumping toxic waste into the water. And we have more plastic in the ocean than we know what to do with. Okay.
And what's going to happen to all that? He's going to take care of it. He's going to clean it up. There's going to be an abundance. There's going to be peace and safety. There's going to be prosperity in the millennial reign. Why? Because Jesus knows what he's doing. Remember, he created this place. So he knows how to fix it, doesn't he? So he's going to come back and he's going to say, we're going to rewind the clock a little bit. Because during the tribulation, a third of the world will be scorched. Most of the people in the world are going to die. You're going to have huge bloody battles. You're going to have all kinds of nasty things happening during the short 7-year period. And it's going to need a... You think it's bad right now? Wait till later. How do you think the smog is going to be when a third of the world is on fire? Think about that for just a second. When a third of the world is on fire, how do you think the smog is going to be then? So Jesus is going to clean it all up. And we're seeing this really wonderful idea of what's going on there in the last days. So Judah, he's representing Christ and what's to come. Now, I'd like to move on to the next section of verse 19, where he talks about Gad. You can write Gad there. So you should have Judah. And I'm sorry, I'm going a little bit ahead of myself. You should have Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, then Judah, then now Zebulun. I'm sorry. Write Zebulun on that next line for verse 13. Now, it's interesting because verse 13 says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. Now, he doesn't say he's going to dwell by the sea. He's saying there's a haven or a port, and then there's going to be somebody next to the port, okay? So he's not going to actually be the port. He's not going to control the water. He's going to be next to those guys. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Now, Sidon was the sea. That was the port city over there. Remember, Tyre and Sidon, they worked hand in hand with Solomon to help build the temple and give them the cedars and whatnot that they needed, the trees and other things. And they brought in a lot of the things for the temple through their ports. But here, Zebulun, his territory didn't actually border the Mediterranean or the Sea of Galilee. It was benefiting from this important trade route right there in between Israel and Sidon. And it's interesting because it was traversed by sea traders moving through from Israel all the way to the sea. So really, Zebulun was going to be there. So he's prophesying about this idea that they're going to be there by the seafarers. Now, what that means to the end times, we're not sure. Because as I look at this verse, I'm kind of dumbfounded. There are certain things that you're not going to know until it happens. I'm sure probably during the tribulation, my guess is that they're going to be part of helping ferry Christians and or people who believe in God out of Jerusalem and trying to get them flight out of the promised land as they're running for the hills. Remember, the Bible says, don't go back for your cloak. Don't go back for anything if you left something in your house. You just run and get out of there as fast as you can. So I'm thinking that they're going to be the ones helping people get out of Israel. But we're not exactly sure what that one means. Now go on to the next verse. And it, verse 14 and 15 is talking about Issachar. And here in verse 14 and 15, you'll read that it says, Issachar is a strong donkey lying between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and he became a band of slaves. So Issachar was a person. He was industrious, robust, hardy, stalwart. You know, he was a hard worker. But the problem was is that, well, he lived up to the name, and his name was Man of Wages. That's what his name meant, Man of Wages. So he was a hard worker, and that's something that we should all strive to be, is a hard worker, somebody who is faithful and just and does what's right. But he did have a little bit of a problem, and his problem was that he became a slave to his work. And if you look at our society today, not 30 years ago, there was a completely different work ethic. Nowadays, many of you are working two or three jobs, or you're putting in an inordinate amount of hours at your job, because if you don't, you're not going to be able to keep your job. You're a slave to your work, or you're a slave to your debt, and you have to work even harder to try to pay that off. And today, if there was anything that could describe our country today, wouldn't that be debt? Just debt. Just the word debt describes America. It describes our lawmakers. It describes our government. It describes the people in it. We complain about the trillions and trillions of dollars of debt that we're getting every single year. And yet, we as Americans, we run up credit cards, and our entire economy collapsed because we took out too much debt on our homes and because we bought too many things that we couldn't afford with money that we didn't have.
and that completely describes today's view on life. Get as much as you can, as fast as you can, because when you die, it's all over anyway, right? That's what the world thinks. And so here, this indebted idea, this slavery to both debt and to work. Work was something that God gave us for one reason. What was that? To feed ourselves, to provide for our needs. That was it. What was our focus supposed to be? Not work. The focus was supposed to be your family. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now, in order to feed them, you're going to have to work. But your work shouldn't consume you to the place where you don't spend any time with your family, where you don't serve Jesus, where you don't do any of these things. But today, the number one reason people don't go to church is because they're tired from work or they have to work. Number one reason why people don't tithe today is because they have too much debt or they have too many bills to pay and they can't afford to. And I want to challenge you to not allow debt to consume you and enslave you, and to not allow work to keep you from what God has commanded you to be doing, which is to spend time with your family. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's what God's word says. And that's what we need to be living. So we see as we go through here, Zebulun, Issachar, and then now look at verse 16 through 18 on that next line, right? Dan. Dan is an interesting one. In verse 16 through 18, it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And he ends Dan with, oh, God, I've been waiting for you to save us. I keep going through his kids, and he's thinking about his kids. He's thinking, man, we need help, don't we? They're all messed up. Now, Dan was interesting. His name meant to judge, and so his name was very apropos for himself. And his father, he fathered an aggressive tribe, a really aggressive tribe. And they would also judge the nation, but would not be known for their moral stature. They wouldn't be known for their religious faithfulness. But he would later abandon its land allotment there in Joshua chapter 19, verse 40 through 48. So they were given a set of land, and they abandoned that, and they migrated to the extreme north of Israel. And you can find that in Judges chapter 18, verses 1 through 31. And Jacob's closing cry expressed hope for Dan in the day when salvation would indeed come to Israel. But in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, it's Dan's name that's omitted from the tribes list there. It's Dan whose name doesn't appear there in Revelation. It's a scary thought, isn't it? To start out as someone who was a righteous judge who would keep people on the straight and narrow, and to end up as somebody who isn't even mentioned in the end, who isn't even known for righteousness. You know, doesn't that describe the church today? How people, they start off in the church and they start faithful and they start righteous and they clean up their lives and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, Nate, but after a few years, sometimes 5 or 10 years, but after a little bit, what do? They abandon that which God had given them, and they move off to a greater land, which they think is going to be better for them. And in the end, they're not even named. In the end, you don't even know, hey, whatever happened to that person? Oh, you don't ask. Just don't ask. Marriages are the same way, aren't they? People start out in love and focus on each other, and after 25 years, they get divorced. You know the largest group of people today getting divorced are the baby boomers who've been married for 20 to 25 years? The largest group of people. Why? Well, younger kids just aren't getting married. What does that all stem from? Well, it all goes back to Reuben, remember? That idea of fornication. We have completely ruined the idea of marriage and the sanctity of marriage. And everything that you see going on with the homosexual agenda, everything that you see going on with the advertisements on TV and the lack of kids getting married and the lack of people staying married is all having to do with Reuben's sin of fornication, isn't it? So what is marriage? What good is marriage anyway? You know, it's just a hassle. If I'm just going to get divorced anyway, why get married? That's what the world thinks. And so they don't stay together. And they're a lot like Dan. They start off well. Whatever happened to that couple? Oh, yeah, don't ask. Are you in Christ? It is required that a servant be found faithful, the Bible says. And I want to challenge you to be faithful. I want to challenge you that, you know what, it's going to be tough serving God. It's going to be tough going into the promised land. And he says, here's the promised land. It flows with milk and honey, but there are giants. Now, you need to get in there and take care of business. And you know what? Coming to Christ is not all peaches and roses. Coming to Christ, there are giants in your life that you need to overcome. There are difficulties that you need to face. There are trials that you need to persevere through. And you know what? It's going to be a hard road. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to say it's just going to be easy. But you need to stand up and be counted. You need to say, I will serve Jesus Christ. Don't be like Dan, who isn't noticed at the end because he fell away. Don't be the backslider who stops serving Jesus, or the person who never really received him and walks away at the first hint of sun. And Jesus talked about this in the sower and the seed when he said that the sun comes up and they wither away and they die. Be founded. Be watered by God's word. Be focused in his promises and be faithful to what he's calling you to do. And don't stop. No matter what everybody else does, you stay faithful. And as you stay faithful, what's God going to do? He's going to name you in the Revelation where Dan wasn't mentioned. That's a sad thought. Keep going with me into verse 19, and you should see Gad. We talked about him a couple minutes ago. Gad, you should write there on that next line, next to verse 19. And Gad, he says, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. You know, setting in the Transjordan area, that place in between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, exposed Gad's people to invasions, making them, well, valiant fighters worthy of victory. And they were really good fighters. They were on the other side. You had the Mediterranean, then you had Israel, then you had the Jordan, and then you had everybody else, okay? So the Jordan River was an awesome barrier because anybody who wanted to invade had to cross the Jordan River, right? So it's really easy to put archers on one side and just go, and shoot everybody in the boats, right? I remember when I was a kid, somebody was talking about, yeah, China had a million-man army. And then I had a school teacher who said, yeah, but how are they going to get them here? All you have to do is just start launching stuff. You know, there's a big ocean there that they'd have to come across. And if you just start shooting at them, well, that's what they had. They had this Jordan River, and nobody could get across it without dying. But on the other side of the Jordan where there was no protection, there's Gad. Gad was always being oppressed. They were always being invaded. They were always dealing with troubles and issues and difficulties. And so what happens? Well, they were worthy of being noted for what? They shall triumph. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And even to this day, it's that area that's constantly being invaded and taken by all of the different nations who don't want to give it back to Israel. You know, they don't want to give it back. They're going to get it back, by the way. It says it right here. They're going to get that back. Even though it seems difficult and it's been invaded, they're going to get it back. And then go to the next line in verse 20. Asher is interesting. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. You should write Asher on that next line. Asher benefited from occupying the agriculturally rich areas of Israel. And they're in the coastal region of the North Carmel, and they provided gourmet delights for the palace. And you can read about that throughout the word, and it's interesting that they were just well known for being bakers and being very good with their food, okay? My kind of place. Go to next to Naphtali. Naphtali is in verse 21, and it's interesting. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Have you ever seen a deer running? Just beautiful, isn't it? It's an awesome sight how smooth and elegant they are. And Naphtali apparently was a smooth talker. He apparently was a guy who could really use his lips. He was an ambassador, if you would. And Naphtali is interesting. The song of Deborah and Barak, both Deborah and Barak, came from Naphtali, and they wrote this song in Judges chapter 5, verse 18. And you can read about it in Judges 4, Judges 5, that whole area. And it's interesting. They kind of represented how awesome he could speak and how well he would be able to speak and say things and do things. And, you know, there's a lot of smooth talkers out there today, aren't there? There's even a lot of people who are doing really good with their words, but their words, well, they don't mean a whole lot. You ever known somebody who could say everything, who was a really good salesman, a good smooth talker, but they had nothing worthwhile to say? It didn't really mean anything? You got to be careful about your words. You want good words. You want to have a good vocabulary. You want to have a good testimony, something good to say. Have you ever known somebody who just talks to talk and have nothing worthwhile to say? Kids do that. All my kids do that. They want to just be heard because they hear their sisters having a good thing to say at dinner table, right? And so little Rachel, who's only, you know, two, she'll say, but, red. She just wants to say something, okay? She wants to tell me about something. Or, hey, I saw a cat today. That's awesome. You know, kids do that because they want to be important. Some adults just never grow out of that, don't they? They just never move on from that. Have something worthwhile to say. Make sure it's graceful, tactful. Then he goes on, and he's talked about Naphtali. Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. All three of those go on your next line. Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Now, Manasseh and Ephraim aren't really named here necessarily, but it's talking about Joseph and his two sons. Remember, they got his blessing. They got a double portion because Reuben messed up, and so he gave it to Joseph. And it's interesting that he says here in verses 22 to 26, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remains in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who you will bless with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, of the blessings of your father, have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Now, this is interesting. This warlike nature of the small tribe of Benjamin. Joseph is interesting. His two sons, they contrast the curses on the other brothers and really the blessings on Joseph, don't they? And they're almost like a biography of Joseph, if you look at it. I mean, he was oppressed and hurt and all of these things. And he uses specifically four names of God here. And we don't have time to look at them all, but he uses the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the mighty God, God your father, God Almighty. There's a number of them that are kind of repeating. They're just named differently. To talk about the blessings and the character of God. By the way, the names of God reveal his character. And it's a wonderful study to do. And so both, you know, it's interesting as we look at Joseph and we see what's going on. And their blessing, as is addressed by God, no matter what their misfortune was, no matter what went on in Joseph's life, whatever grief that he ended up going his way, no matter what, he always kept straight. He always walked straight. He always kept the path. And there are some, you know, as much as we've been looking at the end times, there are some who walk straight, even in the trials. There are some of you who have been enduring for a long time, who've been dealing with frustrations and difficulties. You know what? For some people, yeah, you're going to deal with adversity for a while. It's okay. You stay focus, you stand fast, just like Joseph did. He says, there are going to be some Josephs out there. Remember in the book of Revelation, there's 144,000 virgin men who had not taken the mark. 144,000 men who are going to prophesy and evangelize throughout the world. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? Why is it called virgins specifically? Because if you look at the sin of Reuben, it reminds us of the fornication going through the world. It's a rare thing to find a virgin who's out of high school. And yet, God's going to have 144,000 virgins who are going to preach the gospel during the time of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? That's a miracle in and of itself. So we see that there are some who follow after Joseph, who stay the course. And if you're going through difficulties, be of this group. Be of the group who handles the difficulties and stays the course. In the book of Revelation, it talks about men and women who might have messed up at the beginning, but they stayed the course throughout the entire time of tribulation. And to them, they will be given crowns, the Bible says. They are going to be able to go and be a part of what God's doing for eternity. They endured tribulation and they will make it through. Some of us endure it now, and some of us will, and some, not hopefully you, those who don't get to go to the rapture and the marriage supper of the Lamb, well, then you're going to have to deal with the tribulation. And I don't want that for you. But whatever you're going through now, you stand fast. You stay focused, like Joseph did. And in due time, you will be rewarded. Finally, he ends with Benjamin in verse 27. And he says, very interestingly, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he shall devour the prey, and at night, he shall divide the spoil.
you know, the warlike nature of the small tribe of Benjamin was well known, as exhibited in their archers, their slingers, and judges in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And how, but when they were in Gibeah, they really defended their sin too. The problem with Benjamin was, as much as they were given to being very good protectors and war soldiers and things, they also defended their sin, as they did in Gibeah in Judges chapter 19 and 20. Both Sauls in the Bible, by the way, came from, guess where? Benjamin. And they were both evil, wicked, violent people. Remember, Saul in the Old Testament, King Saul, killed the prophets of God. He murdered thousands of people. He just did evil, wicked things. He tried to kill David, an innocent boy who was in his court. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who was previously known as Saul, who killed Christians and gave them up to be imprisoned, and he was consenting to their deaths. He was casting judgment upon them until finally the Lord got a hold of him and he was murdered for his own faith. So we see this tribe of Benjamin who were doing such wickedness. You know, there are people out there today who think they're doing so much right in the world. There are Christians, supposed Christians, I say that in quotes, because they're out there bombing abortion clinics and they're out there saying that they need to join militias, and they're not Christians, folks. That's not what God wants. It's not what God has for you. He doesn't need your violence. He doesn't need your, he said, put your sword away. Put it away. I don't need your violence. There's nothing wrong with having a gun. There's nothing wrong with hunting. There's nothing wrong with those things. But there is a problem with people who are just constantly, you ever notice somebody who's just constantly violent? That's not right. And yet today, war is on everyone's lips, isn't it? Everyone is going to war. Everyone is taking up arms. Everyone in the nation of Israel has to carry a gun. You know, everybody in the nation of Israel who is over the age of 20 has been in the army, if they've been living there. All the citizens have to go into the army from the age 18 to the age 20. They have to by law. Okay? That's just all there is to it. The draft. They've had it. Always. So everybody in the nation of Israel, every citizen is, guess what? A reserve. So you'll have housewives with an Uzi under the kitchen sink, because when the bombs start falling and things start getting overrun, everyone in Israel is a soldier. Everyone. And that's what we see today, isn't it? Where they're trying to defend themselves against the rockets. You know, it's really cool. They have this thing called Iron Dome. 90% of the rockets come in and are getting taken out before they ever hit the ground. They have every single... Could you imagine living in a country... The 4th of July, maybe you were out there listening. You know, in Nicaragua, for the New Year, that's when they do all of their fireworks. And all of our neighbors used to tell us, man, it sounds like the war. But this went on every single day, all night. Just all the stuff that you hear. And we don't get half of it. You know, go down to... Don't go to Tijuana. But if you went to Tijuana, you would hear a lot of that same stuff going on. You know, all these bombs going off and all these fireworks and all this other stuff going off. And they're just, you know, sometimes it gets annoying, doesn't it? Obnoxiously loud, especially if they get those big rolls of firecrackers that are a mile long that never turn off. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But can you imagine that going on every single day, having to deal with war and frustration and anger? It closes in 29 through 32. With Israel, and you should write Israel on the last line. You thought I had missed one, but I didn't. It closes with Israel on that last line, and Jacob, he dies. And I just want to read this, and then I want to point one thing out before we close. He says, "And Jacob charged them and said to them, I have been gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron with the Hittite. In that cave, that's the cave in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, on the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim, the Hittite, with a possession as a possession for a burial place. They that buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah." We'll come back to that. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. So it really took every last breath to get this out. But I want to close with this. As Israel is giving his final will and testament, Leah finally gets her due.
It took Jacob his entire life to realize the value of Leah. It took him his entire life to realize how much he should have loved her, how much he should have given her, how horrible he was to her. But in the end, it wasn't Rachel who was buried on the way down. It was Leah who he wanted to be resting by. Isn't that amazing? So I want to challenge you. Maybe you need to persevere. Maybe you're frustrated in your marriage. Maybe you're frustrated and you want your husband to honor you more. You want your husband to do better by you, but you don't have it. I want to challenge you. Stay the course. God will vindicate you. God will take care of what he's got to do. So Jacob's prophecy, it was a 12 points. It's a long one. But I want to challenge you. Look at what's going on around you. The time is short. So live accordingly. If Jesus comes back tonight, if you don't even make it home tonight, are you ready? Have you said what you need to say? Have you asked for forgiveness for what you need to ask for forgiveness for? Have you restored that which you have taken? Have you repented of those sins that have overcome you? Have you put away childish things? Are you ready? And if not, tonight is your chance. And as we close, I'd like you to close your eyes and bow your heads with me. And I challenge you tonight, with every eye closed and every head bowed, I want to challenge you tonight to go before the Lord and just right there where you sit, say, God, tonight, as I come before you, I want to be ready. If there's anything in my life, I want you to show it to me. Anything I need to give up, God, because the time is at hand. And Lord, tonight, as I prepare my heart, I pray that you would show me how to live in the few final days that we have. So, Father, tonight as we come before you, we pray that you would just continue to reveal to us what manner of life should we live. Father, how we should act, how we should speak. Father, what should be our priorities? What should be our focus? What should we be living for, Father? Not for some silly job. Not for some silly thing that goes on and on and on that has no bearing. Father, as we come before you, I pray that you would just tonight help us to walk the straight and narrow path. Help to restore our hearts, Father. Create in us a new heart and renew in each one a right spirit. Strengthen them to persevere and to endure, to have strength. Father, I pray that you would give each one wisdom. But most of all, Father, as we come before you, we pray that we would be a light and an example. That you would be glorified in everything. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.